A clear vision is surely what we need. It's pretty cloudy sometimes, but the Word of God and His praise can clear it up. I hope your vision's being cleared up this morning. Mine sure is. We are studying the book of Acts, which gives us the history of the early church, and we have entered this morning into Acts chapter 7. I'll read a little bit out of Acts chapter 6, but we've reached now the third persecution that comes upon the early church. And the first persecutions actually came from the Jewish people themselves, really against their own kinsmen according to the flesh. Jesus made that all clear that that would happen, and that houses and families and groups would be split and divided over him. And that has not changed. And we're witnessing that as the Lord's people begin to suffer as he himself did. And in Acts chapter 6, the last part, we run into Stephen as he was appointed to help minister to widows. But he also was quite the preacher of the gospel. And not only that, he worked miracles right alongside with the apostles. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, let's pick it up there. And I'm going to read fairly quickly here this morning. We have a lot to cover. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And I'll just say this, these were Hellenists, that is, these were Greek-speaking Jews. It helps if you keep that in mind. Everybody involved here is Jewish, and there's Hebrew-speaking Jews, and there's Greek-speaking Jews. And Stephen is a Hellenist, he's a Greek speaker, and he is of Jewish lineage, but he wasn't born in Judea, he was born in a foreign city. And yet he is bringing the gospel to Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. And they had their own synagogues where the services and the law were conducted in Greek. And Stephen is among them. And they began disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. The council is the highest legal court in Israel at this time. And it's called the Sanhedrin, and it has 70 members. And they brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Let's stop there this morning. So let's begin with an overview of Stephen's defense. In chapter 7, 58 verses, Stephen addresses the council, and I have defense in quotes because his response may not be what we expect it to be, which is why I put defense in quotes. He doesn't directly defend himself in this response. Instead, he charges the council with continuing Israel's practice of rejecting God's revelation by unbelief and disobedience, is what he does. He actually indicts the council for repeating the unbelieving pattern that Israel did for centuries prior. Israel repeatedly rejected God's servants, the prophets, who brought them the Word of God. And this rejection theme is threaded throughout Stephen's discourse, which we're going to look at here in a moment. Now, in a more subtle matter, Stephen may be making some theological points regarding the law in the temple, of which he was accused of blaspheming against, and we'll see those subtle points perhaps as we go. Now, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, and I can't help but think that both he and the Holy Spirit understand more precisely why he said what he said. I don't have that kind of inspiration that he has at this point. He is actually prophesying. He is bringing the prophetic word of God as he's full of the Holy Spirit in this situation. Now, Stephen's address has similarities with the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms, if you're familiar with those. Especially when the prophet rehearses Israel's history, pointing out God's faithfulness and Israel's unbelief. The prophets in the Old Testament do that quite often, and that's what he's doing here. So this is a prophetic genre, we might say, in these 58 verses. He really is sounding like a Jeremiah and an Amos, and he actually quotes from Amos in this discourse. And it's like it's a loosely structured lawsuit between two parties where a covenant has been broken. And those of you that know your scriptures know exactly that's what's unfolding. So it's like that. It's like a lawsuit between two parties where a covenant has been broken. The covenant is that between God and his people Israel in the Mosaic covenant, of which they have repeatedly rejected and broken. And Stephen is going to issue a serious indictment, and actually it's going to get him executed before this is over. Now, let's quickly run through Stephen's history of Israel's rejection of God's revelation and the promises. And that rejection culminates in their rejection of the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And that's where Stephen's going to go. This pattern of rejection, Stephen's going to say, is culminates in the very fact that many in Israel actually rejected the Messiah. The rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. Let's run through these 58 verses. I break it down a little bit. Verses 2 through 8, Stephen begins with God's foundational promises to Abraham and his descendants. And he, that is Stephen, said, he's standing before the council, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So right here, Stephen establishes a direct connection between their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their presently dwelling in the land of promise. God has kept his promises. You are now dwelling right now in this land that God promised to your father Abraham. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Verse 5, "And God gave him no inheritance in it," that is, gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not enough to set his foot on, "but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge," end quote, said God. Now, Stephen is referring to the Egyptian captivity. And Abraham, when his family grew to 3 generations, 70 people, did go down into Egypt, and there they multiplied, which was fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham, and there they became subjected to slavery and oppression, even to infanticide. of their baby boys were being killed in the latter part of that oppression of the people of God in Egypt. And Stephen goes on, "And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now Stephen is going to back up. He's took us into the Egyptian captivity, but he's going to back up now and go through the details of the patriarchs. So in verses 9 through 16, he backs up to Joseph, and that Joseph is rejected, but given grace and wisdom for the salvation of God's people. So here comes the rejection theme, beginning with Joseph. And the patriarchs, that is the other 11 sons of Jacob, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. The one rejected is the one whom God was with. Got it? Hold on to that. This is the beginning of the theme. The one rejected is actually the one that God is with. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came upon all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So rejected Joseph becomes the savior of those who rejected him. Joseph is, of course, a type of Christ who is to come. And Joseph, rejected by his own people, actually becomes the Savior. They would have starved to death. And so they all go down to Egypt, and Joseph is the one who saves. And the promise to Abraham finds its fulfillment working through Joseph, doesn't it? To preserve his people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Next section, verses 17 through 38. Moses rejected, and he is the bringer of God's word and power to deliver God's people. Moses rejected. Verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies," that's the infanticide, "making them expose their babies so that they may not live. And at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out," that is, set out to be killed, set out to die, "but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The Israelites do not recognize their deliverer." And the next day he appeared to them, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Now Moses, like Joseph, is rejected, but will become the deliverer of those who rejected him. Then at that saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 more years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And then Stephen makes this comment, "This Moses whom they rejected." Okay, that's the theme here. Stephen goes on and says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So Stephen's rebuke to the council is that they are repeating the rejection of the God sent deliverer. Continued, "He brought them out, this Moses whom they rejected, he brought them out, and he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel of the Lord, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us.'" Now here, Stephen declares his positive views about Moses and the living oracles that he received from God to pass on to his people. Stephen is not speaking against Moses when Moses is properly understood. And so in the following verses, 39 through 53, we will see where Stephen is going. That is, Jesus' rejection by the council is part of this continuing pattern of Israel's disobedience. "Whom," verse 39, "whom," referring to Moses, "our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." Stephen now quotes from Amos about that period in the wilderness. Listen to what the Lord says through Amos. "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Now at verse 44, Stephen introduces the subject of the tabernacle and the temple, which he has been accused of speaking against. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he has seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Verse 48, this is important. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Now, Stephen ends his comments about the temple by pointing out that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He quotes the prophet Isaiah to support this assertion. He appears to bring in Isaiah's testimony to indicate that the physical temple is not as significant or intended to be forever as many Jews seem to think. Even while Solomon's temple was standing in Jerusalem, the Lord through Isaiah says, heaven is my throne. What house will you build for me? Well, what about this one? Well, that's not the real house. That's not the real temple. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is my rest? Surely this is indicating that the localized temple is not really God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place, I'm jumping off my notes, is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Okay? We know that from the apostolic doctrine. He is the true temple. The Word became flesh and tabernacled and templed among us. God's ultimate dwelling place where He is revealed is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Can't help but give a little more explanation. But Stephen is indicating surely that the localized temple is not really God's dwelling place. If these lines of thinking represent Stephen's teaching regarding the temple, then surely he's not guilty of speaking blasphemous words against this holy place. Now, up to this point, the council has been listening to Stephen. But he unexpectedly does a Nathan the prophet on them. And if you know what I mean, him unexpectedly doing a Nathan the prophet on him regarding what Nathan the prophet did to David, Nathan the prophet gets David's hearing, and Nathan uses a parable and describes something that has taken place, and all of this has happened, and David's going along listening just fine, and then boom, you are the man that did this. And that's exactly what Stephen is about to do. And he basically says this, you are the disobedient ones like those in the past. And suddenly, verse 51, let me read across the transition for you, the way they actually heard it. I'm going to back up to verse 49 and read across this transition, the way they heard it. Verse 49, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming and the just one, the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Wow. All of a sudden, second person singular pronouns. You are just like them. Stephen's charge is that they are following the same course of unbelief and disobedience to the Word of God as their ancestors. They have received the law and have not kept it. The council has heard multiple times the evidence that Jesus is the just one. They've heard that from Peter multiple times. And as they heard twice from Peter, they now hear a third time from Stephen. They have become the betrayers and the murderers of the just one. This is the height of their not keeping the law. So history is about to be repeated. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Stephen has a vision of the exalted Lord Jesus. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What Stephen sees is a confirmation of what the council heard Jesus predict at Jesus' trial only months earlier. Make the connection. Just a few months earlier, during Jesus' trial, the high priest demanded of Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It was a flashpoint then. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." And it was a flashpoint now. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Stephen is given a vision of the heavens opened, a rare glimpse into the spiritual world, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, which is the expression Jesus often used, and he used it before the council. Jesus used it. "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." But Stephen doesn't see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus standing. Why standing? And I think it's quite popular to say, well, Jesus standing represents that Jesus is ready to receive Stephen into glory. I mean, that's possible. There's like at least 12 or 15 different possibilities. But I think it's more down these lines. Jesus standing is more down the lines that he is a witness observing all that is taking place, and that he is ready to act, to vindicate Stephen and to judge those who have killed him. He is the witness of this execution by the people of Israel yet one more time. Coming to verse 57, Stephen is stoned to death for his uncompromising testimony. Then they cried out with a loud voice, "Stop their ears." You see, they believe that Stephen is blaspheming. Thus they cover their ears so as not to hear the blasphemy. They understood rightly that no human being has the right to share the glory of God at God's right hand. You understand the blasphemy? Stephen says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in glory. And they rightfully conclude that's blasphemy if their assumption is correct. And their assumption that Jesus is nothing more than a mortal man. Their logic is fine. Their premise is faulty. And it cost them their life. It's going to. So they believe now they are justified in executing him according to the law in Deuteronomy for blasphemy. And that's what they're going to proceed to do. And the text tells us they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now in verse 48, Luke redirects our attention for just a moment to a young man who was present. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now the witnesses are members of the council who witnessed the blasphemy, and they will throw the first stones according to the law of Moses. Those are the witnesses. So they remove their outer garments to prepare for the physical activity and perhaps not to get them soiled or splattered with the blood of the victim. So they take off their outer garments. The fact that the council members lay their clothes, their outer garments, at this young man's feet indicates that they know him, and he likely witnessed this trial. Saul will become the Apostle Paul in less than 2 years, but not until he leads a wave of violent persecution against the church. Luke describes him here as a young man. That means he could be anywhere from his early 20s to 40. Back to Stephen's execution. Luke goes on, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen trusted in Jesus to save him through death. Luke says he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus. Calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Thus showing an equivalency between God and the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Yeah. Stephen affirms that even though he is about to die, his life will continue in the presence of the Lord as Jesus receives his spirit. As they stone Stephen, they verify everything he has just said. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, but they resisted all of Stephen's Holy Spirit breathed out testimony. Stephen is prophesying the word of God, just like a Jeremiah or an Amos. And they are confirming everything Stephen has just said about them. And they have rejected the word of God given by the Spirit of God through the prophet of God. Stephen is that prophet sent by God telling them of the coming of the just one. Stephen is telling them of the just one, Jesus Christ. And what do? They stone him. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. What? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen's last words, uttered in a loud voice, we're asking that those stoning him be pardoned. In praying for the Lord's forgiveness for his executioners, Stephen follows Jesus' command to pray for those who mistreat you. And he follows Jesus' example on the cross. Indeed, Stephen is a disciple of Jesus, isn't he? Following his master. D. Peterson writes, Luke draws particular attention to the Christ-like way in which Stephen offers a form of non-violent resistance to sin and corruption in high places, and faces his own death as a consequence. He dies expressing faith in Christ and love for his enemies. Right on. And that's how Christians conquered the Roman Empire, by the way. That's how it happened. Right here. That's what he did. He dies expressing faith in Christ and love for his enemies. Think about it. Four applications. We're going to have to go fast. Four applications. As we consider Stephen's defense, in quotes, we learn that the historical connections are very important to properly understand Jesus. Jesus stands in a long line of the Lord's faithful witnesses, and Jesus is indeed the final prophet, the final witness, and the means of God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, bringing blessing to the Jewish people and the world. Who the real Jesus is and the witness of the Old Testament is to him. That is extremely important, and we'll just move on. Second application, Stephen was uncompromising in telling these men that they were lost in their current condition. Doing such is part of faithfully proclaiming the gospel, which does at times lead to rejection and persecution. Stephen told these men they were lost. And if they died in that state, they're going to face the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God. He uncompromisingly told these men they were lost. Stephen obviously followed Jesus' example. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Those are Jesus' words. He used those words not just with the scribes and the Pharisees. He used those words with the general Judean or Galilean population when he said, "Do you suppose that those Galileans upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and snuffed out 18 of them, do you suppose they were greater sinners than all the other sinners in Judea?" And he says, "No. They were just thinking self-righteously. Boy, those guys must have been really wicked. The tower fell on them." And Jesus said, "They're not any greater sinners than the rest of you. But unless what? Unless you repent, you will all perish." That's what he said. Stephen is just following Jesus' example. And without compromise, he told these people that they're going to perish unless they repent. Now, you know, we must do the same. Now, we must with truth and compassion. And you don't do that in anger. You know, God's anger is justified. Your anger and my anger, you know, it's almost always sinful. So it's so sad when we tell people they're going to perish, we don't do it in an angry tone. We got good news for them. We're compassionate. Our hearts are breaking that, you know, you may go to hell. And I'm concerned about you. We care about you. So we express it not in anger or rage. We're not the judge. But you're going to face a judge that you cannot stand before unless you repent and believe in his Son. That's how we do it, with compassion, but uncompromisingly. And you know, when I wish the media would ask that question of me. Do you think people are going to go to hell? I wish they'd asked me that question. And I could answer that in a biblical way. Well, I believe people are going to go to hell because Jesus believes people are going to go to hell. There. That's a quick answer, right? I believe people are going to go to hell because Jesus believes people are going to go to hell. And I believe we know what Jesus has said. And for me to say people aren't going to hell, you're asking me to deny my faith in Jesus. There. I answered it in less than 15 seconds. But I've never heard it answered that way. It bothers me. You can get that much out before they'll interrupt you. And it's about Jesus, correct? It's about who He is and what He has said. That's what it's about. And don't let them twist you off of that subject. You go right back to that subject. It's about Jesus and what He has said. So you either need to say Jesus doesn't know what He's talking about, or Jesus never said that. Okay? So Stephen uncompromisingly told them that they were going to perish if they don't repent. That's our second application. Our third application is this. It was not Stephen's working of great wonders and signs that provoked such opposition, but his teaching. Such was also the case with the Lord Jesus' ministry. Remember Jesus' question to the Jews? Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? No, they answered, we don't stone you for doing good works, but for you being a man, you make yourself out to be God. Okay. It's what he said. It's the teaching. It's the teaching that gets Christians into trouble. It's the truth that gets us into trouble. This principle can be extended to all good works that churches do. Seldom, if ever, will we be persecuted for feeding the poor and paying electric bills and constructing hospitals. We will be persecuted for announcing God's judgment and calling people to repentance to receive His mercy through the one name given among men by which we must be saved. We will be persecuted for that, but not for building hospitals. It's fine if you build hospitals, but you better still preach the gospel. And if you're building hospitals and not preaching the gospel, you're apostatizing. As a church, you've lost your mission. You've gone off course. So he didn't get into trouble. And if you want to avoid the ire and the ridicule and the persecution of our culture, just do social good works and keep your mouth shut, and you won't be persecuted. It's like Paul saying, you know, if I would just tell them you need to be circumcised, I wouldn't be persecuted anymore. And if we would just tell them everybody's going to heaven and there is no judgment and there is no such thing as the consuming anger of God, everything will be just fine. You won't suffer persecution. And just tell them there's many ways to salvation. Jesus is one of them. You'll do fine. You'll sail through this life just fine. But guess what? You're going to stand before the God who sent only one Son and has only one Son, His one and only. And there is salvation in no other. And there is a great salvation in Him. Stephen didn't compromise. We will be persecuted for not being universalist. We will be persecuted for proclaiming the true doctrine of the cross, that the wrath of God is displayed on the cross, as well as His love. God's justice must be satisfied. And the true doctrine of the cross says what's happening on that cross is an expression of the righteousness of God that is inflexible. And I know God will punish your sins. And the reason I know that is because of that cross. When our sins were laid on Him, He punished His Son. And if there's any testimony that God punishes those who commit sin, it's the cross. And don't water it down by saying God punishes sin and you abstract the sinner from the sin. Don't do it. It wasn't sin on that cross. It was the Lord Jesus on that cross. Jesus was punished because Dan is a sinner, and sinners must be punished. And when Jesus said, "I'm signing for him," then Jesus is punished. That's the true doctrine of the cross. We will be persecuted for preaching that. And if all you ever preach about that cross is a revelation of the love of God, you have compromised. You have compromised. And nor have you exalted the love of God. The amazing thing is, given that doctrinal truth of God's righteousness, that he would turn around and give his son to honor his justice and save me in the process at the expense of father and son. They bore the expense, right? That is amazing love. For me? I don't love anybody like that. I don't even get close. But that is the love of God. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. You don't get there by compromising the essentials of the gospel. Yeah, we will be persecuted for proclaiming the true doctrine of the cross. And they will never know the love of God. They'll never really know the height and the depth without the full doctrine of the cross. They won't really know. They think they don't deserve to be on that cross. Self-righteousness will keep you from experiencing the love of God. Do you realize that? Of course it will. If you're self-righteous, you will never experience this unconditional love of God. What a secure place to be. God loves me for nothing from me. That's humbling, but it's secure. Correct? And get rid of your lousy performance. It's a bunch of filthy rags. That's what the gospel says. God loves us unconditionally, humbling and secure. Oh, yes. Some people gnash their teeth at that. Others fall down and say, "Glory to God. He's my Savior. I want Him to save me." Our last application, I'll just state it, I can't expound on it. Reason and evidence and winning arguments and debates alone do not persuade people to believe and repent. Stephen won the arguments in the Hellenistic synagogue. And what happened? They got very angry. So let's remember, reason and arguments are very important, and as Christians we must present them, but they alone do not persuade people to believe and repent. Peter preaches to thousands of Jews and many are converted. Stephen preaches in Hellenistic synagogues and they resist and they plot his death. Both men were faithful, and the Lord had mercy on whom he wills, as far as in their audiences. They were both faithful, very different responses, and the Lord had mercy on whom he wills. You will have the same experiences in witnessing to unbelievers, and that's why I'm bringing this up. You will have the same experiences in witnessing to unbelievers. You do not know what will unfold. Your task is to make a faithful proclamation of who Jesus is in relation to your hearers, as Peter and Stephen did. That's your task. You don't know what is going to happen. We are focused on being faithful to our Lord and Savior. He's standing and sitting at the right hand of God. And when we're persecuted and rejected, he sees it all, Read those addresses in Revelation. He tells them, some of you are going to be thrown in prison. Some of you are going to die. You read those addresses? He says that. He tells them. His eye is on all of us. Not a hair. Every hair is numbered. Matthew 10, in this context. This is a Matthew 10 context, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, you are altogether awesome and worthy that you would give your Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you, we proclaim you. We thank you. We thank you for this glorious triune God that you are. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark and you've given us your blessed word and promises. And oh Lord, how long have our hearts been unrepentant, unbelieving? Lord, we're no different. We're no different than these hardened Jewish men and women that we see here on the pages of your scripture. But for your mercy to us, we would be just the same. So Lord, thank you. What else can we say? We thank you for redeeming us. And Lord, if there are those among us and those that we witness to, we pray and ask that you would pour out that mercy like we're going to see you pour out on this young man, Saul. Lord, you've done that for many of us. We pray that you do that in mercy for many more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.